Amen. Well, take your Bibles and open, please, to Joshua 9 in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 9. And while we are turning there in our Bibles, kids, I was made aware that you missed your little kids section last week. It was Mother's Day, and so we focused in primarily on moms. But kids, I want to talk to you here as we begin this morning. Do you ever find it, kids, I'm talking to you, do you ever find it difficult? Do you find it hard to obey? When do you find it hard to obey? Think about that for just a minute. When do you find it really hard to obey? Maybe it's when Dad says, yes, you can watch a movie, but you have to pick up your toys first. And it's hard to obey because you know you're going to come and play with those toys later, but Dad still wants them picked up before the movie, and sometimes it's hard to obey. Maybe it's hard to obey when Mom says, no more snacks before supper. And your tummy's rumbling. You're hungry. I mean, lunch was a long, long time ago. And you want to eat. And you want to eat more. And maybe it's the stuff that'll spoil your supper. But Mom says, no, no more snacks. Sometimes it's hard to obey. How about when you know? Maybe it was your Sunday school teacher who taught you. You know that God says to share. But you really want to play with that thing. Or you really want to eat all the cookies yourself. Or whatever it is that you're asked to share, you know God wants you to do it, but it's hard to obey sometimes. Well, kids, we've been talking about a shepherd here this morning. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd who cares for the sheep, sometimes that shepherd provides for the sheep. He gives them food or a place to sleep, a safe pasture. He protects the sheep from animals that would want to get in and kill the sheep and eat them, maybe like a wolf or a mountain lion or something like that. He leads the sheep along so the sheep know where to go. That's what a shepherd does with his sheep. Mom and Dad, as they ask you to do certain things, what Mom and Dad are doing is they're trying to shepherd you. Even when it's hard to obey what they say, they love you and they are trying their best to protect, to provide, to lead you. They are trying to shepherd you, even when it's hard. But you know, all of us, kids and adults, all of us have trouble obeying and thinking God's way when what we want looks so, so much better. But did you know that the Lord our shepherd, we learn this in Hebrews, he's way better. He's better for us than whatever it is that we think we want. He and his way is always, always better. Our shepherd wisely leads us. But we have to make a decision of whether we are going to follow his lead or not. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is talking to a church much like ours. It's a church in a city called Corinth. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he is discussing the ministry of an ambassador. Someone who speaks the message of someone else faithfully. An ambassador lives that message, speaks that message. He takes the message of his leader to the people. And here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For we ambassadors, not just we apostles or we a special group of people, but we as ambassadors, all of us, who are followers of Christ and messengers of his good news. All of us, we walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith is to walk in a spirit of dependence. And so as we pray, we come into God's presence and depend on him to answer us in some way. So to walk by faith is to walk in a spirit of prayerful dependence on the Lord and submission to his guidance. So as you work your way through the New Testament, James says to us, if any of you lacks wisdom, and the implication there is you really do, we all do, we lack wisdom. So if you're in that boat, which you are, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So the lesson, the message is that we are always to seek God's wisdom because we need his omniscient and sovereign guidance no matter what the issue in life is that we face. And the scriptures go on to show us that bound up inside of us is a heart that does not naturally seek God's way. We need God's guidance. We need God's way and God's direction. Naturally, we are born with something called a sin nature, which turns us away from God and his way. Because of that, we do not have the wisdom. We do not have the ability, nor do we have the will to do what God wants us to do. We reference often the words of the wisdom writer in Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to man. Yeah, I think this is the right decision. I think this is the way I should go. I'm going to go this way. It seems right to me. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Our need is a shepherd. Our need is to always commit our way and our plans and our pursuits to the Lord. For not only his will, but also his enablement. He is the one who will make us able to follow his plan. The danger is that even in doing good, even in serving the Lord, even in teaching a lesson, in witnessing to a person, in serving another, even in doing good, even in serving him, oftentimes we will be guilty of presuming on God's grace and strike out in our own wisdom without really seeking his heart, without seeking his blessing, without realizing our total inadequacy and need of grace. And I think that that danger of all the wrestling that's going on inside of us, of all the sinful choices that still want to rule us, the danger is multiplied when you and I take time to consider the fact that we have a supernatural enemy that is extremely cunning and deceptive and many times more powerful than we are. Were it not for our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, the odds are so stacked against us that we would do nothing but fail. In Joshua 9, we will see that though somewhat cautious in his conquest of Canaan, and a man who really is a man of character much of the time, and we see his submission to God, in Joshua 9, Joshua fails. He fails to seek the Lord, the shepherd, through prayer. What does he do? He looks at physical evidence. He looks at what seems logical. And he decides that he can wisely evaluate what Israel is facing and he can do it on his own. And he was wrong. And ultimately, he's guilty of presuming on the Lord. Joshua 9, if you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word. Joshua 9, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, they heard about it. What is it? It is Israel's conquering of both Jericho and the city of Ai. And the news is spreading like wildfire through Canaan that there is a conquering people among us. And that obviously brings about a fear, a great concern. Verse 2, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they gathered together to fight against Joshua. They were standing in one accord against him. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. And they said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Let's strike a deal. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? They had previously been warned. They had been charged not to make a covenant with any of the people of Canaan. So how do we know? Verse 8. They said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. And it sounds so good, but it is a lie. They're from Canaan. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Then they produced some evidence. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. And now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these our garments and sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions. They actually tasted some of the moldy bread. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were the neighbors, that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them, not far away like they said. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Verse 18, the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. In the name of God, they made an oath. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land." Somehow they knew all this. "And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now we are here in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Father, I pray your blessing on our time in your word today. It's a large passage of scripture, but one with a very pointed lesson for us, several in fact. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that we would be able to hear and understand and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Regarding preaching and dependence on the Lord in preaching, author and pastor now with the Lord, E.M. Bounds, says this: "The real sermon is made in the closet. Powerful preaching flows from powerful prayer." Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "Believer, take heed to thyself. Your own soul in submission to its master is your first and greatest care." It was George Washington who at Valley Forge went to his knees in prayer, certain that unless God carried this weak and discouraged army, that all hope for a future United States of America would be lost. During the Civil War, when the fate of the nation again hung in the balance, Abraham Lincoln confessed to a friend that he was very often driven to his knees to pray because he has nowhere else to go. All of these are examples of a humble surrender to God. And in the passage before us, we see a danger of failing to commit our way to the Lord, failing to pray, failure to go before him and submit ourselves to him. In doing so, we are easily deceived. A couple of passages that I'd like to ask you to turn to in support of our text here this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. It's a well-known passage of scripture. I'm sure many of you have memorized this. I know a number of our kids have in our CGI ministries. But Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." We could fit Joshua in here. He leaned on his own understanding. Yep, the bread's moldy. You must be telling the truth. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And I love verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." I heard someone refer to that, maybe their own paraphrase or a very, very modern translation. Do not have a high opinion of your own opinion. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't think much of your own wisdom. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And then back to Psalm 37, where the psalmist says this, beginning in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." Not the fruit of your own hands, but his faithfulness. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." What we're reading here, which again complements Joshua chapter 9 very, very well, is the Lord's instruction that a failure to go to Him is foolishness, and there is utter foolishness in walking by sight or making a decision on the basis of only by how things appear. And so as we see in Israel's history, Israel had failed numerous times doing this very thing. They went on appearances. You look back even in recent history with this nation, when they approached Jericho the very first time, their failure was due to following man's wisdom rather than God. Remember, the spies came back. Hey, there's giants in the land. There's no way that we are able to overcome. There's no way that we are going to overtake that land. I know God promised it to us, but we can't do it. And so they made a decision based on sight. And so they wandered for 40 years. When they came to Ai the first time, and were defeated, it was to a large degree the result of failing to consult the Lord. Here's what they did. They said, oh, Ai, opposite of Jericho, well, Ai is small. We need only take a few. But again, they didn't go to the Lord. That may have been true that they only needed to take a few. But they didn't go to Him. They were acting in their own wisdom. So now, again, here in Joshua chapter 9, the failure of the leaders to commit their way to the Lord is about to produce another crisis for them. It reminds us again how susceptible we all are to acting before seeking the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, you see the alliances against Joshua and Israel. The record given here is typical of Satan's strategies, is it not? Key word, destroy. And that's what Satan's out to do, is destroy the testimony of God, destroy His reputation. And so these powerful alliances are built here. They begin to form immediately from both the north and the south. And where tribal warfare had been common, these people were enemies with each other. And now what do? They join in together. Suddenly these deadly enemies are brought together in an alliance and in uniting against God's people in the land. When righteousness becomes influential, when the work of God begins to impact lives, it has a way of uniting the enemies of righteousness against it. Think back even to Jesus' time. It happened this way when Christ launched His earthly ministry. His aggressive ministry of healing and preaching and confronting sin. What did it do? It secured His own followers. It brought them in. But it also knit together groups that had formerly been enemies. I think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And even the Romans to some extent. Hey, we're in league with them rather than with the followers of Jesus. So the more boldly the Christian faith advances, the more vocal and the more violent the opposition often becomes. It appears that all of these clans of Canaan join forces against Israel as a means of keeping Joshua and his army from attacking one city at a time, as had been done with Jericho and with Ai. Now, verses 3 and following, the deception of the Gibeonites. Let me just read verses 3 through 6 again. Follow along. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. That word craftily is used of someone else to describe someone else in the scriptures. And that is the wicked one. That is Satan himself. He's crafty. What were they doing? They were putting together a deception. And so they work all the details in verses 4 and 5. And when we come to verse 6, they come with this outright lie. We have come from a far country. And they hadn't. But they're trying to trick Israel. They're trying to trick Joshua and the leaders into believing that they had. God had told them that of the people in Canaan, they were to leave none alive. They were to go in and conquer. And the Gibeonites said, well, let's pretend that we're not from the area. Let's pretend that we're from far away. And so, as not all were willing to openly go against Israel, in view of Israel's victories, the Gibeonites here, they concoct this clever plan designed to deceive the Israelites, to hide their true identity. And isn't that another typical strategy of Satan? Where he cannot destroy, he will deceive. And the Gibeonites take on the character of their master. Their goal, which was successful, was to convince the Israelites that they were from a country outside of the land. They have been led to Israel after hearing of the greatness of Israel's God and the great things that Joshua had done. Never hurts to throw in a little bit of flattery when you're trying to deceive, right? And that's exactly what they do. They played on Israel's sympathies by disguising as weary travelers who had been on a long journey, and then they played on their egos and their sense of pride. They're crafty. Joshua, a man who typically had been led by faith in the Lord, Joshua, along with all the leaders of Israel, listened to the deception of the Gibeonites, and in listening, they made two mistakes. Many probably, but two primary as I see it. Number one, they made the mistake of allowing the Gibeonites to play on their emotions. They were presented with some immediate evidence and they took it. They accepted it. It was questionable. But without further and more reliable evidence, they didn't do their homework. They relied on their perceptions and their emotions to make a decision. I think here what we see is the great danger of sight and experience alone versus faith and fact. Again, go back to verses 14 and 15. The men of Israel took some of their provisions. They sampled some of the bread and maybe the food and the drink that they had. They looked at their clothes. They looked at the immediate evidence, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. The idea there is that what they saw was enough for them. I see it. Therefore, okay. That's got to be the truth. So Joshua made peace with them. But they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And that leads us obviously to their primary mistake. They didn't seek him. They should have sought direction from the Lord. But here we see the danger of presumption. And that often comes through prayerlessness. As we are not conversing with our God, we have a real tendency to follow our own way. It's always, as we saw in Proverbs 3, it's always a mistake for us to lean on our own wisdom and judgment, to make our own plans apart from God's direction. It was a mistake then, it still is today. So these alliances in verses 1 and 2 come together. The Gibeonites say, well, we don't want to be a part of them. Let's go a different route and let's deceive. Maybe they won't destroy the Israelites. We will try to deceive them. Well, the discovery of the deception is found in verses 16 and 17. It only took a couple of days, and the deception was discovered. But as is often the case with the consequences of sin, the Gibeonites would live with their decision and the Israelites would live with their decision for the rest of their lives. We could take a little sidetrack here especially into the book of Proverbs, as the wisdom writer describes for us the folly, the foolishness of a lying tongue, of deception, of leading someone astray, the lack of wisdom that is found there. What are the Gibeonites showing? They are not wise. They're crafty, but so is their father, the devil. They are not wise. The discovery of the deception comes very quickly. And then here is the decision of the leaders in verses 18 through 27. The decision of the leaders. The text tells us that once this trick was discovered, that the people grumbled against the leaders of Israel because they had judged them to be irresponsible. They were responsible for the problem, but irresponsible in their leadership, and that was true. But as you look at verses 19 through 21, what the people want is they want them to disregard the covenant and destroy the Gibeonites. They want them just to wipe out these people and not pay attention to the fact that the leaders had sworn an oath. Verse 19, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. So though they erred by leaning on their own understanding rather than consulting the Lord, we see that they honored their agreement with the Gibeonites. Had they not been men of honor and integrity, they might have sought to cover up the whole incident, cover their tracks, destroy the Gibeonites, and say, what? We did what God wanted. But they honored their pledge. And the reason why they honored their pledge was because it had been ratified in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. To break the covenant would dishonor God's name and bring down his... They put themselves in a really tough spot. While they would not go back on their pledge, the Gibeonites had deceived them. So a punishment fitting the crime, fitting the sin, had to be prescribed. We find here that first Joshua rebukes them for their dishonesty, and then he sentences them. He sentences them in verse 23 to be slaves, woodcutters and water carriers. What's interesting about that is woodcutters and water carriers were the lowest rung of society. It was a thankless work. It was one of those behind-the-scenes jobs no one really noticed unless the person failed. And then the punishment was swift. They became slaves. The very thing that the Gibeonites hoped to retain, their freedom, was lost. But because we serve an amazing God, that's not the end of the story. This curse on the Gibeonites eventually becomes a blessing. Verse 27 again. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. What a gracious God we serve. These people, much like Rahab in Jericho. Rahab plays an important part in God's plan. She's not destroyed. By the grace of God, she is saved. And so it is for the Gibeonites. They are going to play a part in God's plan in the days ahead. They now have the privilege of being brought close to the Lord and spiritual things on a regular basis as they provide wood and water for the altar of the Lord. One of the great concerns for the nation of Israel as they came into Canaan was that the false religion of the people of the land would begin to infiltrate. And so they were commanded to destroy them. But here, by his grace, working in spite of Joshua and his decisions, the Lord graciously allows the Gibeonites to be close to him and to learn of him. And for many, many years after this incident, there was a war between the citizens of the land of Canaan and these invading Israelites. And yet here's what we don't read. We don't read in that record of a long conquest, we do not hear of any Gibeonite defecting to his original side. They don't turn back. A lot of different points of application here. But believer, ask yourself this question. As you've looked to whatever overwhelming battle is in front of you, whatever it is, I could try to describe something, but it would fall short. So you in your own mind, believer, you think of the overwhelming battle like Joshua and his leaders face of the conquest of a land. As you look at whatever overwhelming battle is in front of you, ask yourself, have I been deceived? Have I become weary in believing? Have I failed to come to the Lord in all of this? Not just to say, deliver me, but to say, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me truth. God, would you break my will and help me to yield to yours? In a chaotic world in which we live, we become very forgetful people. Even when we've seen God's power proven in the past, like the Israelites had, we often press forward in our own strength and we take matters into our own hands instead of seeking the Lord. Dads, lead your families well in this. Let them know it is the Lord who provides for us. It is the Lord who protects us. It is the Lord who guides and directs us. It is His truth and His will that we follow, not my own. Dad isn't the savior of this family. The Lord is. When we take matters into our own hands, we end up living with the consequences. So two quick lessons that we can relearn from the Gibeonite deception here. One, and this may seem obvious, but we need to be hit in the face with the obvious. One, don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 14 should really be underlined, at least part B in your Bibles. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. Lord, help that not to be me. Oh, may I come to you over and over again. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Lean into God's strength. Believe that His promises are trustworthy, that He will make your path straight, and that He'll have the final victory. Stop. Ask the counsel of the Lord and trust what He says in His word. And then lesson number two, even in our failures, God is a God of redemption. The Israelites made a horrible choice here. The Gibeonites made a horrible choice here. But God not only fulfills his promise to Israel, but also opens the eyes of her enemies, causing them to believe and fear him. Verse 24, they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid. They should have been. But it appears that there is a change of heart. That what was once an act of deception, they are being moved to the point where they begin to believe. From Genesis to Revelation, God is writing this most beautiful redemptive story. And the story's name is Jesus. And as people of faith, we get to be a part of that. Like Rahab and like the Gibeonites, we get to be a part of all of this if we will trust in the Lord, if we will seek him. When you find yourself on the edge, believer, look to him. Lean on his grace. Today, answer the question. Will you seek the Lord? Will you surrender your will? Will you hand the reins back to him? Will you walk by faith? It's something we must be willing to do each day if we will follow our loving shepherd. But he is there. And he wants to lead. And he is the only one equipped to lead. Follow him, the Lord our shepherd. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning thanking you for our time in the Word, and I pray that you would just continue to allow this passage of Scripture to work in our hearts and minds, that we would mull it over and over and over, that we would be amazed by your grace, that we would be shocked and stunned that a people within whom you have so clearly and worked and evidenced yourself could turn away and not seek you. God, we are just as guilty and just as prone. So I pray that you would grow us in these principles of not leaning on our own understanding, but walking by faith and then being ever so thankful for your grace. God, I pray that we will look to you. We will look to you when life is difficult. We will look to you when life is good. I pray that we would be a people who look to you in the big decisions of life, those few moments where we are about to make a big, big decision. I certainly pray that we would look to you, but I pray that we would be a people who look to you in the monotony of everyday life. That you would be our, as we sing, our hope and stay. And I pray that you would be pleased with our response. In Jesus' name, amen.